Anyways, welcome everyone. Happy Sabbath to you all. Let's start with our first hymn, hymn 36. Joyfully sing and praise God. Hymn 36. All please rise. Thank you. Awesome start. For our second hymn, hymn 73, How I Love Thy Law, O Lord. This is one of my favourite ones, actually. So I might be singing a bit loudly. We'll see how we go. Hymn 73.
Thank you.
For our third hymn, hymn 62, we give thanks to our Redeemer. And our opening prayer will be 62? Oh, do we? Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, well, there we go. All right. My mistake. Our mistake. Sorry about that. For our third hymn 62, we give thanks to our Redeemer. Opening prayer, Wayne McDonald's.
Father in heaven, we really do appreciate the calling that we've been given to gather together on this day, this sacred day, the day of rest, that we can reflect upon your law, upon your words, that we can fellowship with people of like mind to enjoy this day, this beautiful Sabbath that you provided, a day of rest, a day of reflection, and a day of worship. Father, we do, at this time, do think of people that are suffering through ill health or sickness and that can't be here. They're going through trials of this nature. And Father, we just ask that you will comfort them and heal them of their affliction. We know that, Father, we are brothers and sisters in Jesus with Jesus Christ, and we know that we have to be concerned for these, for people that are suffering and do need encouragement. So this is a day of encouragement, Father, and for us, and it's a day that we can get enlightened with your truth, and it's a day that we can examine ourselves at the same time, a day that we can rejoice. So thank you, Father, for opening up our mind and our heart to the meaning of this day, the Sabbath day, and we, Father, ask that you will, in Jesus' name, we put the service into his hands, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For our sermonette today, we have a man who's never short of a story, Jim Carnegie. Thanks.
Thank you, Corey. Good afternoon, everyone. It's the weather's picking up. We'll soon be into summer, won't we? I hope it doesn't get too hot. I've got a question here. Who are the Israelites today? When I was about 10 years old, I was sitting in the classroom in our village school, away tucked in a little rural area and remote area in Scotland. And it was probably a Friday afternoon and classes were winding down. And a friend of mine, the two of us were sitting looking at this big map of the world pinned up on the wall. In those days, shortly after World War II, All the maps in Britain had the countries in the British Empire coloured in pink. One of the first countries to catch our eye was the great, big, sprawling land of Canada in the top left-hand corner on that map. Then there was the big pink blob of Australia down in the bottom right-hand corner with two little islands beside it, the two islands of New Zealand. Then we saw South Africa and Rhodesia, which is now Zimbabwe, and the big triangular shape of India with Ceylon at its tip. Ceylon is now Sri Lanka. And then we had India was flanked on the north by East Pakistan and West Pakistan. You can actually, I was thinking about it, you can tell all the nations that were in the Commonwealth because they all play cricket with each other. You just need to see who's playing the first test and who's the second test and who's doing this and that. And it's all the Commonwealth nations play cricket against each other. Anyway, then we had little dots, little tiny dots across some of the areas of South America and the Middle East, with Hong Kong and Singapore in Southeast Asia, plus numerous other strategic areas like Gibraltar, Suez, Aden, and the Falkland Isles down in South America, at the tip of South America. And finally, we pinpointed the little islands of Great Britain, just off the coast of Europe. And we looked at each other and we said, how did a tiny little country like Britain get such a great empire? And when I went home, I asked my parents, I asked my uncles, I asked my aunts, I asked everybody around. Nobody could tell me. The consensus of opinion was, it just happened. That's how we got our empire. Now that question remained with me for 10 years in the back of my mind. I always wondered, how did we ever get such an empire? And then I saw an advert in the Reader's Digest back in 1959, the last week in 1959. And I wrote for this advert explaining the origins of the British and American people. And I got a reply in the first week or the second week in 1960. And this came from a group calling themselves the Radio Church of God. They sent me a booklet called The British Commonwealth in the United States and Bible Prophecy. And I read that book from cover to cover and got the shock of my life. I requested many booklets and different articles during the next 3.5 years. And I started doing the Bible correspondence course. And finally, I drove down to the headquarters in Britain at Bricket Wood and asked to be baptized. And I had never, ever spoken to anybody in the church. It was all done through correspondence. That was in the middle of August 1963. And as I said goodbye to the minister who baptized me, he said, see you at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I said, what's that? So I was there for another couple of hours as he explained God's holy days. And I was thinking about it just recently. It's so much different from today when people counsel for months or years for baptism and all that. I just went down there and I asked to be baptized and talked for a few minutes, well, maybe a half an hour or so, and they said, yeah, okay, we'll baptize you. And that was that. Now, mind you, I didn't know about the holy days. Maybe I should have had a bit more tuition about that, but anyway, that's the way it went. So today, I am more convinced than ever about the origin of the British people, and I watch prophecy being fulfilled around me. I'm watching the Brexit fiasco at the moment, and I've always thought, and I know it's been generally thought in the church, Britain would never be in what they call the common market, but if they did go in, they would never stay in. They wouldn't stay in there. And that's the way things seem to be turning. And there's another thing I used to puzzle about. I thought, why will the Europeans turn against Britain to such an extent and hate them so much that they will attack them and practically destroy them and take the remnant of them as slaves wherever they take them? I thought, there's something big has to happen before they turn on them like that. And I can see this is beginning. Well, I think, I could be wrong, I think this is the beginning of these things. Now, we can't understand world affairs unless we know the identity of the descendants of Israel, particularly the people of Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. In Genesis 48, verse 16, Joseph, whom God renamed Israel, Jacob took Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and said, "Let my name of Israel be named on them." So Ephraim and Manasseh became the principal nations of Israel, named after Jacob. It's unfortunate that some people in the 70s and 80s developed an attitude of superiority toward people from other cities and other nationalities in the church. Because, you know, I've thought about it many a time. When you actually look at it, Britain and America are the biggest mugs in human history. Look what God offered us. He offered us choice land, and he'd look after us, and he would show us how to live. And he said, just follow my instructions, and the nations around you will see what a great and wise nation you are, and they'll want to be a part of you, will want to be a part of it with you. But what did we do? We just threw it all away. You read, well, I'll read this in Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. And we begin here with Moses is saying, "Now, therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Now, this, God is giving them instruction on how to possess this great land that he gave them. He's giving them instructions on how to live. And you go over further on to verse 6 through 9. He says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." That's what God intended for Israel to do, to be an example. And the nations would see how they're prospering, and they would want to be a part of it. And you go on in verse 7, "For what nation is there so great who has God so near them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." He's talking about this Red Sea being opened up and all the different things that God did for them, and the manna and all that sort of thing. And he says, don't forget these things. But he says, teach them to your sons and your sons' sons. And that is God's instruction to Israel. And what did they do? They turned right away from it all. Now turn over to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 15. Begin, it says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. That you might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your son's son, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may increase mightily as the Lord your God, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart." And this is vital. It says, "And you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." In other words, you'll talk about them all day long. You'll see different examples of God's creation, and you'll point these out to your children and show them, "Look, this is what God can do, and this is what he has done for us." "And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. And it shall be when the Lord your God shall have brought you from into the land which he sware unto your fathers to give you, great cities which you didn't build, and houses full of good things which you didn't build," and all. And he goes down through all these things. And he says, "When you shall have eaten and be full, then beware lest you forget the Lord which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. And you shall fear the Lord." Now, I'll leave it at that. You can go right down through the whole chapter of Deuteronomy 6 there. And, you know, we didn't do anything. We didn't do any of these things that God asked us to do. And, you know, when he said, "Teach them to your children," you know, that's what happened with us in our old worldwide days. People were not teaching their children because the children got up and left. They just disappeared. They hadn't been taught what they should have been taught, the instructions that God gave to Israel in those days. Now, no nation has ever been given such an opportunity. And what have we done with it? We turned it down. But all is not lost. God is very persistent. He had another plan up his sleeve. Well, it wasn't actually another plan. It was what he was intending to do right from the beginning. He sent Jesus Christ to build his church, his spiritual nation. And he opened it up to every other nation on earth besides Israel. Now turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. This is the spiritual side of things now. Ephesians 2, I'll just skip right down through the whole chapter because there's so much in it. It says, "You has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Here he is, he's talking to Israel, and he's talking to Gentile nations, and he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he has raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And verse 11 it says, Wherefore, remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And I would say, and I put myself in this category as well, I was a Gentile before I was called into the church. I didn't know anything very much about God at all and about obeying his laws and about his plan. I was a Gentile just as much as anyone who wasn't born in the British Commonwealth or any of these Israelite nations. And it says, at that time, and now here's what he said, you were without Christ, being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, which, having no hope, and without God in the world. And now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And go down to verse 18. For through him we both have access to one Spirit and unto the Father. And now therefore, you are no more strangers. Now that we have repented and we've come into the church, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the prophets, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so it goes on. And then over to, Ephesians 3. Galatians 3. I didn't read that, did I? No. I hope I didn't. Galatians 3. I've jumped a page here. I've jumped a page. That's what happened to me. 1 Peter 2. That's what I want to do. 1 Peter 2. It's in line with what we just read there now. 1 Peter 2 and verses 9 and 10. It says here, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And now, that is no exaggeration. We were called out of darkness. I know when I think of the things that I knew before I was brought into the church, I was ignorant. I was completely in the dark about any of these things. And he says, we're called out of darkness, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. In time past, we were not a group of people. We'd never even met each other. But now, God calls us the people of God. We are in his church. And this is what he's talking about here. We were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so it goes on down through these things. I don't want to spend too much time on that. But God is absolutely wonderful. We were all, every single one of us, were spiritual Gentiles, with no hope of eternal life, completely cast off from him. But he came into our lives and gave us an even better offer than he gave to ancient Israel. The offer he has given us is far above anything that he has given to ancient Israel. What are we going to do about it? Now we'll read the three verses in Galatians 3. That was where I was going before. Galatians 3 verses I want to read here. Verses 27 through 29. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I might add here, there are no second-class citizens in God's church. There is no one in good standing, and there is no one not in good standing. And anyone trying to promote these ideas is not in agreement with Jesus Christ, the head of the church. So we have to have a good think about some of these things and a good open discussion and allow Jesus Christ to lead us in his truth.
Thank you, Jim. Definitely something to think upon regularly. For our next hymn, hymn 23, Turn Thou From Evil. Oh, yep, sorry. Please stand. Thank you. Don't confuse that. Just a couple of announcements to make. If you've got your pens and papers ready, just a couple of dates to remember. Dates, times, and locations of the upcoming holy days. Feast of Trumpets, Monday, September 30, 11 a.m. service at the Toongabie Community Centre on the corner of Targo, T-A-R-G-O, Targo, and Toongabie Roads. Day of Atonement, Wednesday, October 9th, 2 p.m. service at the Toongabie Community Centre. An offering will be taken during the service on both holy days. Sabbath service for October 12th. As the Feast of Tabernacles this year begins on Sunday evening, October 13, many will have left to travel to various feast sites before then. Therefore, there will not be a Sabbath service held in Sydney on October the 12th. Please make your own arrangements for that day. Staff applications for summer camp. Just a reminder. For anyone who would like to volunteer to serve at summer camp this year, please fill in an application form before October 8th. Forms can be downloaded from the fellowship site or see your pastor for a copy. Note that completed forms need to be returned to your pastor. More details about the camp can be found in the newsletter. And for our sermon today, that's it.
Thank you, Corey. Good afternoon, everybody. Lovely to see you all here. Lovely. Hope you're all have been well and had a good week this week. I do just want to say thank you very much for the flowers that are here. I think they look stunning. So whoever did those, they are greatly appreciated. It's always nice to have a room where you've got some naturalness inside here and some of God's beauty as well. Thank you, Corey. I know sometimes when I come in late because I'm coming from another congregation, the song leader might be looking around when it's time to announce me and going, I hope he's here. I hope he's made it on time. So this week I did, thankfully, and I do bring you greetings from the Wollongong congregation where I was this morning. They all send their regards to you. Okay, brethren, well, let's get into the sermon today. The question I have to start with is, what type of horse are you riding? What type of horse are you riding? You know, for years, my lovely daughter, and I know I can say that because I'm her dad, and I think very highly of her, but my lovely daughter has enjoyed horses as many young girls seem to do, and I think that she still does. She actually had a lot of pictures up on her bedroom door, and it's only recently that they've come down, so I'm not quite sure what that means. I don't know if she's kind of, well, I'm a bit older now, Dad, or whether that may be. But nonetheless, she took an interest in horses from a young age, and it wasn't until she took an interest that I really came to understand just how many different types of horses there are. I thought there was kind of this colour and that colour and maybe that colour, but there is a whole bunch of different horses. And I came to appreciate how majestic and how beautiful horses can be. Even though some of the ones that were up on her bedroom door looked a bit more like donkeys, and I thought, I don't know if I'd ride that one, but that one over there, that looks really, really powerful as a horse. So I asked the question, what type of horse do you ride? And I ask the question because there are four horses that are mentioned in Revelation 6 that many would say that they fear. And no, I would not ride one of those horses. Because those four horses and their horsemen are part of one of the most dramatic prophecies of the Bible and of the end time. And it's those horsemen that and their prophecy that we're going to look at today. I haven't heard a sermon on the four horsemen for a while. And sometimes when I think that, I go, you know what? Just do one. Put one together and give it. So we're going to look at the prophecy of the four horsemen today. And we're going to do it in three parts. Let me give them to you. Part one will focus on what the four horsemen represent. Now, of course, given time, we won't go into a lot of detail, so we will just look at it as an overview of what those four horsemen represent. Part two will focus on what is God going to do about them. What is God going to do about the four horsemen of Revelation 6? And part three, which relates to the opening question, will focus on what we personally need to keep in mind as we head towards the final holy day season in God's plan. In other words, what do these four horsemen mean for you and for me? So part one focuses on what the four horsemen represent, part two on what God is going to do about them, and then part three, what they mean for you and I. Now, before we turn to Revelation 6, we need to establish a few things, such as the four horsemen represent the first four of seven seals that were shown in vision to the Apostle John. And those seals, or all those seven seals, can only be opened by one individual, which of course is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can open them. In other words, only Christ has the right and the authority to open the seals and to determine when and where and how this prophecy unfolds. And what that means for me is that I can't impose my thoughts and my interpretations of what the horsemen mean. I need to look to Christ to explain what they symbolize. For example, some have said that the four horsemen were fulfilled back in AD 70 during the local Jewish wars in Jerusalem and the time that the temple was destroyed. Now, there are four things to rebut that interpretation. The first is there's another end time prophecy in Revelation that describes an army being on the earth that is 200 million in size, right? You all remember that particular prophecy? That's going to occur at the end of the age. Yet the estimate is that there wasn't that many people in total at the time that John was given the vision. If there was, it came, well, maybe close to 200 million, but of course that number would have been made up of infants and children and teenagers and elderly people, and I don't see that particular demographic all being in an army, right? In fact, humanity didn't reach the population of a billion people until about the 1800s. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. The second is that Christ added a timing to the four horses by saying there will be a period in human history when mankind could destroy itself. Now, of course, that wasn't back in AD 70 because it's only been possible since World War II and the invention of nuclear weaponry. Okay, so that's a second point. A third point is that we need to remember the duality of biblical prophecy. There's a thing called duality, meaning there can be a partial fulfillment of prophecy that happens at a certain time in history, and then there can be a complete fulfillment of a prophecy that happens at a later time. So yes, we could say that in AD 70 there was a partial or somewhat fulfillment of the four horsemen. And the fourth thing is the prophecy of the four horsemen foretell of a long-term prevailing condition that happens on the earth from the time of Jesus Christ right up until today. In other words, these things will be continual, perpetual, going on until the end of the age. And we'll see this point more as we go through this important subject. So let's now turn to Revelation 6. Join me there. Let's have our Bibles open and let's look at this particular prophecy and start part one of the sermon to understand what these four horsemen represent or what they symbolize that you and I need to understand. Because it's always good to know the future. It's always good to know what's coming. And our Heavenly Father has very kindly blessed us with this understanding. As Jim said, we were once in darkness, we were once in ignorance, but now our God has given us the understanding that we need to know. So Revelation 6 and verse 1 to 2, we get into or see about the first horseman, where it says, "Now I," referring to John, "saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow and a crown and was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So this is representing the first horse of the four horsemen of Revelation 6. Now, the question I have for you to think about momentarily is this first horseman and the white horse, do they represent Jesus Christ? Now, in a manner of speaking, let me say that again, in a manner of speaking, they do represent Jesus Christ, but they misrepresent Jesus Christ. In other words, this is portraying a false Christ and a pseudo form of what is righteous and what is holy. It represents a counterfeit church and a counterfeit gospel which is being conducted in the name of Jesus Christ. And so it might look good, it might even appear religious, but it's a masquerade of what is of God, because as it says there, its mission is to conquer, to dominate and control people. That's what this horse is about. And this tells me that while there are other religions besides Christianity that affect the world, it's false Christianity that is the much bigger issue that I need to watch for. False Christianity, which means we could worry about Eastern religion and the different ideas of spiritualism that have worked their way into Western society and Western culture, and we could worry about the Middle Eastern religions and the fanatical terror that has been caused by that belief. Yet I need to be more concerned with the religion that, as Revelation 13 says, looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon, right? If you go to Revelation 13, you'll find that there. A religion that looks like the lamb, representing Christ, but speaks like a dragon. The point being that we need to be sure that we aren't taking on false ideas of God, like all we need to do is just love others, regardless of what we believe, and God will be pleased with us. Ever heard things like that before? Or that an ecumenical approach, and that's a word I learnt this week, an ecumenical approach among Christianity is the way to solve religious differences and bring denominations together. Right? We've got to be careful we don't fall into that thinking. Because yes, we could ask the question, are we to love others? Is that what the Bible tells us? Absolutely. But not at the cost of forfeiting the truth of God. See, ultimately, this white horse and its horsemen cause mankind to worship Satan and the way of the devil who is behind it, which, of course, has been happening since Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It's just that the intensity of this conquering and this controlling of people with falsity will increase towards the end. And that tells us that the white horse is really a fulfillment of what Christ referred to in the Gospels as a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's what it's really an ultimate fulfillment of. Okay, let's read verse 3 and 4 and move on to the second horse. It says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And verse 4 says, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. You know, you and I understand that there are parts of the world that have a relatively good amount of peace, just like the country that you and I live in. Australia has a good amount of peace. And we could probably sit down together and come up with a list of places on the earth that seem to have it fairly good when it comes to being safe from troubles and national conflicts. But this red horse represents that peace among the nations will be stripped away more and more. And that's really an echo of what Christ said on the Olivet prophecy, that there will be wars and there will be rumours of wars. We all remember that? In fact, going back to the Olivet prophecy from Matthew 24, I got this wrong this morning, Matthew 24, Mark 13 and Luke 21. Is always good to read as a prelude before reading the book of Revelation. So Christ said that there will be wars and rumours of wars representing this second horse, but he also said that it won't be the end when these things happen. So that means that when I read the news about potential battles that are taking place somewhere or could happen somewhere or skirmishes that are occurring in some parts of the world, I can't get all flustered thinking, this is it. This is the end. You know, there were some who said that it was the end during World War I. And then they said the same thing years later during World War II. And then people thought it was all over during the Vietnam War. And then again during the Gulf War in the Middle East. The point is that Jesus Christ prophesied an ongoing condition that man and nations will endure until his return. In fact, we could go back through history and find that there's never really been a time of world peace on the earth, despite how much people want it and despite how much people fight for it. The nations of the world fight for peace. Absolutely. They think that's the only way to get peace. But this way of conflict will intensify at the end of man's age. Let's go to Isaiah 59 And please keep a marker in Revelation 6 because we will come back and look at the other two horses. But let's go to Isaiah 59 and verse 7 to 8 because there's a scripture here that really sums up the effects of this particular horse upon the world. Isaiah 59 and verse 7 to 8. And it says, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there's no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace." You know, the ancient Greek historian, and I've got to pronounce this correctly because I got it wrong this morning, Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian Herodotus, said, "In peace, sons bury their fathers. In war, fathers bury their sons." You know, I think that's a very good summation of the way and life that mankind has lived throughout the centuries. In other words, this red horse and the horseman cast an influence over mankind to kill one another, to treat one another with great hostility and violence, and to resort to war to work out differences. But of course, that influence isn't of God. Who's that influence of? That's Satan, right? He influences this horseman, which again tells us that Satan is behind this second horseman and what it represents. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 6. And we need to keep that in mind. Even though Jesus Christ allows this to happen by opening the seals for these horsemen to be upon the earth, we need to understand who is actually driving these horses. Revelation 6 and verse 5 to 6. And it says in verse 5 and 6, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Now again, if you went back to the Olivet prophecy, you'll find that Jesus Christ called this horse famine. Famine, right? And like the other horses and horsemen of false Christianity and war, famine has been a part of the human existence in varying degrees. But again, God isn't the one to cause this. God is allowing the devil to influence people to do things that produce famine in the world. Because we can look at the causes of famine, and there are a few different things, but we would probably come back to two major points that man has done over the centuries, such as asking, can war produce famine? Absolutely. Vast areas of land can be utterly destroyed by bombs and missiles and trampling of soldiers' feet and tanks coming through and ripping up the ground. Right? Okay. Can man's desire for industry and wealth produce famine? Absolutely. Cut down forest areas and dig up fertile fields for the sake of development, and things turn into a desert very quickly. The point is that man's pursuit for peace and prosperity is accomplished by war and greed. And the result is starvation in parts of the world. You know, I'm pretty confident to say that I think we've all seen ads in various places for hungry children and adults in places like Africa. And yet one of the most turbulent continents on earth is where? Africa. Is there a link between battles being waged and the lack of food? Well, either way, the black horse betrays that there will be famine in the world. Okay, let's look at the final horse here before we move into part two of the sermon. Verse 7 and 8 of Revelation 6. Verse 7 and 8. "And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse," or a sickly looking horse. "And the name of him who sat on it was Death. and Hades, or the grave, followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the field. So this pale horse symbolizes sickness. Sickness, or as Jesus Christ put it in the Olivet prophecy, pestilence, right? And it says here that a quarter of the human population will gravely suffer from it. Now, as we consider these four horsemen and their meaning, it isn't hard to see somewhat of a thread between them. False religion that tries to conquer can lead to conflict. War can lead to famine. And starvation can lead to sickness when people aren't able to eat properly and get the nutrients that the body and mind need, right? Now, of course, these things can happen independent of one another and not in any particular order as well. But again, either way, we see the dramatic things that these four horsemen represent. And it's always good to remember the horsemen here are symbolic to help us understand why the world is the way that it is. As Jim said in the sermonette, why did England become so powerful? Did it just happen? Guess they made a bunch of good choices somewhere along the line and things really prospered for them. No. Why is the world the way it is? Well, this is telling us here through these four horsemen that symbolically help us to understand. But, you know, people aren't literally going to see a red horse go riding by and say, hey, there's something you don't see every day. And then, of course, comes an army with loads of weaponry behind it. That's not how it's going to be. This is God telling his people of the condition or of what the condition of the human existence will be like under Satan's influence and why, as you and I hope in, Jesus Christ needs to return. Which is why you and I need to continue to look to the coming Messiah King and keep that hope the center of our lives. That is such a powerful motivator when we focus on the return of Christ. Because if we lose sight of Christ's glorious appearing, then witnessing the false Christianity that goes on in the world, witnessing the way of war that man continues in, witnessing the famine and the starvation and the pestilence and the disease across the world, that will eventually wear us down. Because I get greatly saddened by it when I see it. And if I don't remember the return of Christ, I'm going to get depressed pretty quickly. You know, even young people can read prophecies like this and hear sermons like this and say, oh, Mr. CF, bit glum, bit gloomy. And they can think, why is anyone born if this is the state of life and the world that people will enter into? And you know what? I get that, because sometimes it's even hard for us adults to appreciate what God is telling us here. Really? God's going to let this happen? But what God wants all of us to understand is that he is aware of these things being the way that they are. He tells us that this is what's going to take place and the world would become like this. And he knows how the end of the age of man will wrap up with an escalation of events. But the good news... Let's get to the good news, right? We do have to preach what the Bible says, even if it is dark. But the good news is, as we move into part two of the sermon, is that God will send the King of Kings to bring an end to all the drama and devastation. And not only will he put a stop to these four horsemen, but he will reverse the effects of the four horsemen. That's the good news. And humanity will experience his way of living and all the marvelous blessings that come from Christ's global reign. How do we know that? What promise or assurance do we have? Corey mentioned there are 1,260 promises in the Bible. That's quite a lot. Let's go to Revelation 19 and verse 11. Let's look at this promise from God that we need to keep in mind. Revelation 19, verse 11, and then we'll read verse 15 and 16 in conjunction. Revelation 19, verse 11, and then 15 and 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, not the one we read back in Revelation 6, a different white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 15 and 16. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the fifth horseman of Revelation arrives to put an end to the history of the world living under Satan's sway and of mankind looking to himself. In fact, the Gospels at the start of the New Testament tell us in type, at the first coming of Christ, he actually illustrated the effects of this white horse that he rides. Let me share that with you just briefly. The first time he came, he taught the truth in the face of the error being taught by the religious leaders of the day. Did he do that? Absolutely, right? That's a direct contrast to the white horse of Revelation 6. Secondly, he made the way for peace by serving mankind and laying down his life. He showed God's way of achieving peace, which is a direct contrast to the red horse of Revelation 6. Thirdly, he cared for the hungry, and he fed people physically and spiritually. He did both, and that's a direct contrast to the black horse. And fourthly, he healed the sick, again, both physically and spiritually. Plus, he brought the dead to life, showing that he does have the keys to life and the power over the grave. The point is that his first coming was really a forerunner to his second coming and a greater fulfillment of what the Messiah King will do on the earth when he rides his horse. And we're going to look at the book of Micah and the book of Isaiah to see what Jesus Christ will reverse from the effects and the impact of the four horsemen of Revelation 6. Let's begin firstly by going to Micah 4. Let's begin there. And these are scriptures that I get excited about reading again and again. I really enjoy rehearsing them. So I hope you do too. Micah 4 and verse 1 to 2. Micah 4 and verse 1 to 2. And it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain or the government of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, the other governments, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." Verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So this shows the end of false churches and man-made Christianity that diminished the truth and the law of God. And that's happened for centuries. The end of false churches and man-made Christianity that diminished the truth and the law of God. This shows the end of people being forced to accept a counterfeit way of God, and how there will be a receptive mind in man to understand God's law. They want to go to the government of God. They want to hear his word. Not come up with their own thing, but they want to hear what Christ has to say. Let's read verse 5. It says, "For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever." So this describes the difference between what happens today with among Christianity, the difference between what happens today because of the first horseman and what happens in the future because of the fifth horseman. Because when we compare the two, does this sound like different ideas about the Bible will be competing for people's minds and loyalty in the kingdom? Well, I like a bit what they say. Oh, and I like a bit what they say as well. Does it sound like people will worship God according to what's right in their own eyes? Will people say, "Well, my way is as good as your way"? Or does this tell us that every person will be humbled to listen to the sole voice of Jesus Christ? The point is that the fifth horseman comes with an incredible power and authority to bring the world into the knowledge of God. And again, that's what I get excited for. That's what I'm really looking forward to. Okay, that's the first reversal effect of the four horsemen. Okay, Micah 4 verse 3. And he would judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. So Christ will bring an end to the destruction and the threat of war by destroying all weaponry that man trusts in. Because do people trust in military might? Absolutely. They spend a boatload of money. But no more will humanity put its confidence in the, as the Bible says, in chariots and spears and swords for defense. And no more will people worry about school shootings or knife attacks on the street because young people just won't have access to those type of things that hurt and kill. I'm excited about that. I really am. In other words, this is a 180-degree change in what God wants us to look forward to and how it won't be in the mind of man to be hostile under the reign of Jesus Christ. And that means that man won't glorify war like it does today. And it won't put war veterans up on pedestals as some kind of heroes, making statues where you got soldiers who are raising a flag. Have you seen that one? And I don't think Anzac Day is going to be kept anymore. What I do see is a reversal that God promises of the impact of the red horse. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 41 and let's look at the third horse, or what takes place that Jesus Christ will reverse. Isaiah 41 and verse 17 to 20. Isaiah 41 and verse 17 to 20. Isaiah 41 and verse 17 to 20. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. And I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the olive tree, and I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. I want to jump back a bit in time of my history. When I was a teenager, I and Omar and another mate went to summer camp in Perth. That's when there was two summer camps going on. So we went to summer camp in Perth and we flew over Australia to get there. But in my youthful exuberance, I said to Omar and this other mate that we don't need to rush back after camp. Let's take the bus home. Omar now remembers. Somehow they agreed. But it was such a, I was going to say, failing idea, because one, it was 3 days in the bus sitting upright, which made it very hard to get any kind of decent sleep. And secondly, there was hardly anything to see going across the Nullarbor. You know, after driving over the hills on the outskirts of Perth, it was empty land for hours and hours and hours. Now, yes, there were a few shrubs and a few trees every now and then, but nothing habitable. In fact, I'm surprised that Omar still talks to me. Anyway, but as you go through the Nullarbor, you realise there's all this open space and landmass. Yet people aren't able to live there because people can't grow anything in such arid land. And there's no easily accessible water supply. So it'd be very difficult for somebody to survive if they tried to live in the Nullarbor. However, when we read verses like this, Does it sound like God is going to completely reverse the problem of famine by changing land conditions? Absolutely. And what it also tells us is that man isn't going to come up with the answers to stop hunger and ensure everyone has an ample amount of food. Man isn't going to reverse the destruction it's caused by initiatives such as regenerative agriculture. As it says, the hand of the Lord will bring this about. Not the hand of man, the hand of the Lord. And he will replant and populate the wasteland so they flourish and teem with thriving vegetation. All man can do is raise money by doing things such as what I remember back in the mid-80s, holding concerts. Something I remember as a teenager, and you may remember this. There was one Irish singer and one Scottish singer who decided in the mid-80s that they would organise a show called Live Aid. And they would do this by bringing some popular musicians together to play some of their famous songs. And monies raised at that concert would go to supplying food to Ethiopia, which was experiencing severe famine at the time. And in modern times, that sort of thing has continued to be tried. But of course, humanitarian efforts only go so far because parts of the world are still suffering with food shortage and the corruption that causes it. The point is that man can try, but it can't solve. Because man can't stop all the other issues, such as war and the greed of industry. You can't just tackle one thing without addressing the other things. Only God can rectify all the problems that man has lived with, and by stopping the effects of the black horse along with the effects of the other horses too. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 35. Let's look at the fourth reversal. See, that's what we see here. As we go through the scriptures and the prophecies, we see that Jesus Christ is going to sort it all out. Everything. Not just this over here. Everything. And that's what I'm excited for. Isaiah 35, verse 3 to 6. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted. Basically, that means those who are in kind of a mental anguish and torment. Where he says, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb will sing. You know, man understands that there are numerous health issues that people face, always have. It understands that there are just as many physical ailments as there are mental as well. And it recognizes something has to be done about it. But again, man can try, but man can't solve. It can throw money and education at the problems of health. Leaders can pledge more funding and more research and more hospitals and more practitioners and more clinics and you name it, such as Australia has. People can try to manage things with medication and therapy. And we say, yeah, well, it's good that something's being done. Yet it will take God intervening if there's to be a total healing of all the illnesses. And that's why I look forward to the kingdom. The point is that while the pale horseman represents dramatic things that plague the world and things that will intensify at the end, Christ will dramatically and completely reverse and turn things around. That's the hope that you and I can look forward to, and it's the hope that we need to hold on to. And it's the hope that has to impact the way that I live now. Which means we now move into part three of the sermon. Because we have to consider what the five horsemen of Revelation mean for us who God has called to live in this world that's affected by the first four horsemen. But as he says, we need to come out of the world. We have to keep in mind that God wants to see a people who aren't following the way and the spirit of the first four horsemen. Let me say that again. We have to keep in mind that God wants to see a people who aren't following the way and the spirit of the first four horsemen. In other words, we need to go back to the opening question, which horse are you riding? Are we riding alongside the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, or the pale horse? Or are we riding alongside the fifth horseman because we are bringing forth fruit of the kingdom? Which horse are we riding alongside? Essentially, what I'm saying is, are we being a people who overcome the first four horsemen? How do we do that? How do we overcome the first four horsemen? Okay, let's go into this. Number one. We have to overcome the first horseman and the desire to go after a different Christ and a different gospel. That's how we overcome the first horseman. Overcoming the desire to go after a different Christ and a different gospel. As I said earlier, Jesus Christ had to address the people of God at his first coming because they had drawn interpretations of Scripture that weren't right. And he had to correct them. The apostles of the New Testament church had to call out and correct some people because they were doing similar things. Could you and I repeat history? Let's go to Revelation 14 and verse 4 and 5. Revelation 14. Revelation 14 and verse 4 and 5 say, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who followed the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So this verse tells us that God is expecting his people to stay true to his word. Simple as that. Not my word, not the word of others who might claim to have some private understanding of Scripture, which means I need to stay firmly established in what the Apostle Paul said is the simplicity of Jesus Christ and keeping his commands. Simplicity of Christ and keeping his commands. Because it's too easy to listen to other voices, including my own. If I want to convince myself of something, I'll do it. It's too easy to think that God has given me some special insight of the Bible. And it's too easy to think that God will accept my way of worship as much as anyone else's. So we have to make sure that we're still humbling ourselves and asking God to correct us in love and looking to him. That's how we overcome the first horseman. The second one. To overcome the second horseman by remembering the way of peace according to God. Remembering the way of peace according to God. You know, there was one really good phrase that I heard a good friend say this week, and I kind of thought, yeah, I've never thought about it this way, and I think it kind of gives a good summation of the second horse. And he said that when people use the phrase, "I want to see justice," what they often mean is, "I want to see revenge." Truism? Again, I think that's a good summation of this spirit and way of the red horse. Let's go to James 3. James 3. Again, we need to think about this in terms of what does it mean for me? What do these four horses mean for me? James 3, verse 13 to 18. James 3 and verse 13 to 18. And it starts by saying, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And we all want to be that, right? "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this is describing the fruits of the world compared to the fruits of the kingdom. But which fruit describes what God sees in your life now? Does God see me as a peacemaker or a troublemaker? Does he see me trying to get back at people, get even as we say, or does he see me trusting in him to sort out issues? Does he see me seeking forgiveness at his throne and asking for the strength to forgive? Is that what I'm doing? Because that's how we keep from getting caught up in this spirit and way of the second horseman. Okay, let's go to the third. Let's go to John 6 and let's look at how we overcome the third horseman. John 6 and verse 35 and verse 51. John 6, verse 35 and verse 51. In John 6, verse 35, it says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then dropping to verse 51, he repeats this by saying, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So to overcome the third horseman, I have to learn to hunger for the right things. Not material things, not worldly things, but godly things and things that are eternal. In other words, this horseman should really bring us back to the start of the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ said we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. All right, hopefully the teens remember that one because you did cover it in one of your studies. A hunger and thirst for righteousness, and namely in our lives right now, because that's the life that I've been called to. But we've also been called to look to the kingdom of God, because ultimately that's when righteousness is going to be across the entire earth. Which means that yes, Christ will rule in righteousness, but I've got to continue to feed on his way and his spirit now. And I have to continue to be sustained by it. Because if I stop feeding on him, then I'm going to starve. Or I'm either going to look elsewhere to be fed. And you know, if it's not of God, then it's either of man or it's of the devil. Okay, number four. Let's go back to Isaiah 40, final scripture. Isaiah 4 and verse 28 to 31. Isaiah 40 and verse 28 to 31. Isaiah 40 and verse 28 to 31, which says, "Have you not known and have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth? Neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." So the way to overcome the fourth horseman is to make sure that we are always riding right alongside the fifth horseman, right alongside Jesus Christ. Because it's through Christ and being close to him that we can be healed of our weakness and our humanness. His influence of holiness can rub off onto us and keep us from spiritual sickness. That's how I overcome the fourth horseman. In other words, God is seeking a people who are changing their lives now to be kingdom-minded. Why? Because then we'll be given an exciting part in seeing the whole world come out from the effects and the impact of the first four horsemen. And you and I will be directly involved in reversing the effects that Satan has caused upon humanity. And if you want to understand what the world is going to look like at that time, where do you need to go? See you at the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's where you're going to hear all about it. So, brethren, let's keep these lessons in mind and this very encouraging hope as we come up to the days of trumpets and atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles.
Thank you, Matt. For our closing hymn, 168, Thank You, Lord. Now, closing prayer by William Lowe. Thanks. If we can all please stand, hymn 168.
Great God, Father in heaven, Almighty God, we thank you again for giving us this day that we can enjoy and be taught by you, Father, for your truth and about what's going to happen in the future, and thanking you that you have given us the power of your Holy Spirit to help us through the trials we face and then what we go through in life. Father, you are the great God in heaven, our loving God and our loving Father. We thank you for the understanding you give us at this time. And as we approach the feast days, we know that we will be taught many things that you want us to know about that will happen in the future. Help us, Father, that we can continue to serve you and love you and work in unity and to encourage one another and help one another, that we can walk alongside you, the fifth horseman. Thanking you, Father, for all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. I did not speak.
Yeah, sorry, man.